17 to 27. So they had him at last, and he was taken out of the city, carrying his cross to the place known as the Skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign over him, reading, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the signboard was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people read it. Then chief priests said to Pilate, "Change it from the King of the Jews to he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate replied, "What have I written? It stays exactly as it is." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they put his garments into four piles, one for each of them. But they said, "Let's not tear up his robe, for it was seamless. Let's throw dice to see who gets it." This fulfilled the scripture that says, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my robe." So that is what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother, Mary, his aunt, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside me, his close friend said to her, "He is your son." And to me, he said, "She is your mother." And from then on, I took her into my home. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time, and I just ask that you bring the words to Mr. Duckhorn's heart, and by us learning and applying whatever it is, Lord, that he has. In your name, amen.
Well, Fred, I couldn't get the announcement. Did you mention there'd be a young people's meeting next week at my house? Okay. My wife and I are still kind of overseeing the youth work until we can find a couple who will give themselves to it. And meanwhile, we're going to have a first youth group of the fall at our house next Saturday night to kind of pick the kids' brains and get started for the year. And please be praying with us about some couple that can take the burden of working with the youth this year. Okay, open to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. An interesting book, is it not? Remember, as you read this book, you're not reading something that is deeply theological. You're reading the point of view of a man who is trying to find fulfillment in the world, trying to find fulfillment through accomplishment, trying to find something in the world that will satisfy him. And meanwhile, he's come up short, empty. He's finding that everything is vanity. Remember, as he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He's looking at things horizontally. He's seeing things the way we as human beings see. And there are not, in this book, contradictions with other portions of Scripture, but this certainly isn't a deep theological book. Nevertheless, it has a lot of things for us. And if we'll take time to look at it, we'll be deeply challenged by it. King Solomon, we believe, is the author. And we believe that King Solomon went through some difficult times. And we believe that he looked for fulfillment in the world and didn't find it. And he was good enough to keep a journal, if you please, and share with us some of his insights. We're in chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 4. "Again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and a grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his old flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion, who has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor are his eyes satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who will not be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. And I saw the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he is made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and a grasping for the wind. Now it seemed like I covered a lot here, but there's kind of a thread that flows through all of this that is something important. And just kind of briefly, the first one has to do with the ambitious person who achieves. Perhaps they achieve because they're envious. Or it certainly says when they achieve, other people might be envious of them. Then he moves on to a person who does nothing. He or she decides the best way to do it is to take the opposite extreme, not be ambitious and just sit around. And that doesn't accomplish anything anyway, either. Then Solomon focuses on one who is totally ambitious and so selfish that the person can't see that they're working for nothing. And this is the person who has no dependents, the person who toils, a person who works terribly alone, isolated, with no one around. And Solomon says that's a tragedy. And then in verses 9 and 10, he talks about the need for friendship, the need for fellowship. We cannot live in isolation, and he tells the results of being close to other people and cultivating that closeness. And then at the end, he uses one more illustration of a king who reaches the place of power, and he's so powerful and so self-assured that he can't listen to anybody else's advice. And out of prison comes the young man who's smart. And he gets people behind him, and they rebel against the king, and they throw the king out of office, and they exalt this young man. And he's in power. And the next generation comes up and says, who is he? And they get rid of him. See? And the whole cycle goes on. Maddening. One of the things I think this whole portion is showing is the ambitious person, the selfishly ambitious person, who worked for self, for glory, for pride, out of envy, as a person who comes up empty. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, let's look at these verses 4 to 6. The first one we see is a skillful worker and is envied by his neighbors. All right, so this is the person who is working, industrious, wants to do things. Now, one of the things when you read this is that the author isn't against success. What the author is doing is looking at the motivation here, at the results. The motivation is selfish ambition. And so it's important to keep this in perspective. We want to do our best that others may appreciate us and admire us. There's nothing wrong with that. But too often we strive to reach the top out of envy. It talks about the person who reaches the top and gets there and finds that everybody else is envious of him or her. And at the same time, often our motivation is envy. We look at what other people have, and we want it, and we strive, and we work hard, and we work diligently. But the thing that's motivating us is not the glory of God, but envy, to have, to be like others, because we feel we have it coming to us. So in this materialistic world we live in, that's one of the driving forces. Now, I'm not a sociologist or psychologist, so I can't make a dogmatic statement. But as I look at what's going on in the world, I'm sure envy has a lot to do with what is going on. The feeling that we're all to have the same, the feeling that everybody's to be brought down to the same level. I was watching last week a little bit during this funeral that was taking place in Britain. I'm taking a different view on it. I don't think she's a hero, but please forgive me, say. I don't think she's a saint and pure and perfect. I was watching the royal family. I was watching the desire of the common people to bring these people down to a common level. Now, I know they're stiff and they're formal and they're traditional, but that's not the purpose. I sat there and wondered, how much envy is behind this? How much envy is behind wanting to rip them down and bring them down? Maybe a lot more than we care to admit. I don't know. But I'll bet you, in our society, in the lawsuits, and many of the other things that go on, just pure, plain envy. But again, I'm not a sociologist or psychologist, but I know what the Word of God says. Envy is something that is strong. Well, to have a desire for success isn't wrong, but this desire often wants to outstrip others because we want to be better. And it could be from envy. And envy also can come from those who are deprived of success, who don't have it and wish they had it. And so envy seems to be one of the things that is going on. So he sees somebody working skillfully, ambitiously, and then he looks around and he says, look how much envy, how much their neighbors envy them, and how much is motivating them out of envy. And remember, envy isn't just when we want certain advantages. I mean, I'd like a better house, and I'd like a, you know, that isn't what envy is. The scriptures describe envy when we look at something and we wish to take it from them. We wish them to be deprived so that we could have it. But to have desire to have something for yourself, that isn't necessarily envy, to have some advantage. But the desire to take another person's possession, that they may be impoverished, that I may be rich. In other words, it's an evil motive. I not only desire, but I rejoice in seeing other people lose. And then I get a sort of satisfaction out of that. And hey, isn't that something that goes on in our society today? And maybe even in our churches. And I know this. And remember, as I say these things, I trust you believe they're true. They're not just from my own viewpoint. But it goes on in the ministry also. None of us are free from this idea of envy. None of us. And so this is what envy is. And what this causes, of course, is unjust action. It produces certainly unhappiness in the person who's envious. And I think that's one of the things Solomon wants to say. It just eats away at him. It causes an incredible problem. And that's why I think he says in verse 4, it's vanity. It is vanity because if the motive for success is just envy, self-glory, pride, then what satisfaction is there in our achievement? That ends up being vanity also. So I think that's why he says that. But now, in verse 5, you have just the opposite. And notice the opposites here. You have one who's totally ambitious, works, but his motive may be envy, and certainly the people around him motive is envy. But then you have the other extreme. Somebody sits back and says, well, I'm not going to get caught up in the material things. I'm not going to get caught up in all that rat race. So they sit back, fold their hands, and it says they consume their flesh. And consuming their flesh simply means they just eat, drink, marry, live a lifestyle where they're being destroyed. Say, well, the Bible doesn't approve of either one. God's certainly not against work, and he's certainly not against ambition. So he takes two opposites. And he shows the answer to the first is not the second. Sitting back and doing nothing with hands folded and consuming your old flesh in sin and selfishness and pride and sitting there and just seeing yourself destroyed. So he says, this is just a grasping after the wind. Fool folds his hands, consumes his own flesh. So this disposition is wrong too. You do not escape the evils of the first by becoming the second. And the answer isn't that either. Folds his hands. This is the person who may give up. I'm just going to give up. I'm not going to work. I'm not going to strive. I'm going to give up. consumes his old flesh, someone who just ends up losing it all. The answer, he says in verse 6, is better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Now, in this quietness, he's not saying this quietness is idleness. He's not saying contentment and quietness is idleness. Actually, this is the rest that comes after labor, the satisfaction that comes after labor. And I think what he's trying to say is that some people work out of pride and envy. When they are done with their labor, they cannot rest because they're so consumed with getting it, they never find rest. Their minds and their hearts are always agitated by this. And so what happens is these people find no quietness. So it is rest that comes after labor, which the ambitious or the envious will not allow themselves to have. Because even when they have the day off, even when they have the time off, their minds and hearts are full of plotting, planning, getting, having, or the anger of not having, or the anger against a fellow worker or a fellow believer in the church. So a believer has a goal. One of our goals, of course, is that God would take us and use us for his glory. And that's how we find quietness in this ambitious world, this world where everybody's striving to have, and even in the church where we're striving to outstrip one another in bigness and newness, and hey, we've got a new program, and we're falling down and laughing, come over here and laugh with us and all this stuff. This whole thing that even invades the church, the competitive, materialistic attitude. Our goal is to be used by God. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. And certainly it's better to have a little peace and quiet and rest after our labors than always be agitated and find meaningless in strife. Listen to Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. There's your envy. And be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, I want to take a moment and talk about this contentment, because I've written some things down here. One of the things is that contentment is not just stupid lack of awareness. We've got to think the person who's content, it walks through life and they're not aware of what's going on. They're kind of like, that's not what it is. Kind of a stupid lack of awareness or some kind of a laziness. I'll tell you what contentment is. It's an acceptance of my lot as God provisioned for me. Acceptance of what God has given to me. That's contentment. Accept what I have, what I don't have. Maybe the poor sound system, whatever it is, to accept the whole thing. Nor is contentment just looking at the bright side of things. Some people think we're content by, well, let's look at the positive. Say, let's take all the blessings. Well, I've got a good wife and I got a decent job, and I got good kids, and I hope the kids are good. And I've got a little bit. So we think contentment is kind of adding up all of the pluses of my situation. No, that's not contentment. Contentment, people, is accepting the whole package of God's provision for me, good and bad. That's what contentment is. Not just the power of positive thinking and adding up all the pluses. It is, as Paul says, Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned to be content when I don't have, and I learn to be content when I have. So contentment is not just kind of a stupid lack of awareness of the world around you, kind of like walking through life and not realizing it's hard. Nor is it adding up all the pluses. Hey, look, I'm pretty good. Contentment is accepting all from God's divine provision. This is the portion he has given to me. And of course, the opposite of contentment is the spirit of murmuring and complaining and criticizing that often comes into our lives. Now, the Bible doesn't say that you shouldn't strive to do better. But you can try to do better if it's within your means, if it's within your power, if it's by God's permission, if it's not just for pride and glory. Because contentment is essentially living without greed. that is essentially without greed. It's just accepting what God has. It's a reaffirmation of God's right to grant me the simplicity or abundance to live in His provision, to use it and enjoy. His right to decide what is best for me. And you were around me all week, many of you people, so you know part of His provision for me is a poor sound system. And the contentment comes in accepting the whole package. See? The whole package. That's what it is. So, it is better a handful of quietness. Because He sees the people with their hands full, never resting. Never resting, always worrying. Now let's move on, because He's going to bring an extreme example. There's one alone without companion. He is neither son nor brother, yet there's no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied, never content with it. And he never sits down and asks, why am I doing this? For whom am I doing all of this toil? He says, this is vanity and a grave misfortune. And people, I know of no better example than the Christmas Carol movie. Now, we're all familiar with that. We kind of make fun of it, but think about this. Next time you watch it, watch how smart and astute Dickens was. Because you see, he's painting a psychological profile of a man. He goes back to his past. A young boy growing up isolated from love. A young boy growing up isolated, not having anybody close to him. That's a psychological profile of a person who grows up self-sufficient. I don't need anyone. I don't need anything. Nobody's been close to me and I don't need them. And then he grows up and he can't think of anybody but himself. Hey, the movie Christmas Carol, we're also familiar with, is really a good psychological profile of a person who from little on was raised in isolation, who never had anybody close to him, and grows up to be the same kind of person. Living alone, no end, I never satisfied, working, and never asking a question, what's all this for? Cynical, hard, and self-sufficient. And watch it next time, how Dickens, as he goes back with all of these Ghost of Christmas Past, paints a psychological profile. There's a little sympathy in his story, frankly, as he goes back to the past. There's a little sympathy. He is showing us what brought this man to live in such an isolated condition. Nobody's ever been close to him. Nobody's ever reached out to him. So this is what he sees. You're solitary, friendless, wasted in selfish toil. The person like this gives out reluctantly and grows callous in a discontented spirit, a cynical frame of mind. And never asks, why am I doing this? Why am I toiling for this? What's the purpose of all of this? The first case is driven by envy. The second case is just driven by isolated self-sufficiency, not needing anybody. But it all ends up the same way. Vanity. So this is the person who chooses it. I know there are people who are single and isolated, not because they've chosen it, but because the circumstances of life have led them that way. This is the person who chooses it. The self-sufficient person. And the person who desires only to live for themselves. So notice two extremes. In verse 5, you have the one who folds their hands and they consume their own flesh, just watching their life destroyed. And then in this portion, one who is never satisfied. And these two extremes aren't what God wants. Now he goes on and he's going to give us some instructions on what he really feels is best. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Now notice he's talking about a man alone. These verses that come before. And at the end of this portion, he talks about a king alone who will not take advice. So he's painting a picture here. He's saying two or three or more can do it better. And so he's talking about these people, partners in harmony, working together, producing results. Those who walk together and work together have a good return for the work. When I see I need someone, and I need somebody in the church or in the body of Christ or his work, and he he's going to use three examples. He's going to use the person alone on a journey, and the person who is cold, and the person who is defenseless, to show that we need one another. So he lays out these principles. A person alone, on a journey, in rugged country, danger, and then sleeping at night in cold, not have enough blankets and garments to cover him. And then while he's sleeping, robbers coming in and finding him vulnerable and attacking him and defeating him. This person is very vulnerable and very easily to be defeated. So he talks in verse 9 here of these people who work together. Now I know some things are very personal, right? Personal. Your decision, for example, to be saved. Nobody can make that for you. Somebody shares the gospel with you and tells you you need Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's a personal decision. You make it by yourself. And so is your walk with Jesus Christ to a certain degree. You decide, I'm going to be a disciple. I don't care what others do, I'm going to be a disciple. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to keep my vows, and I'm going to be there, and I'm going to develop. I'm going to be a disciple. That is personal, individual. But the prevailing truth of the New Testament is that while the gospel demands are very personal, the prevailing truth is that there's a strong emphasis on fellowship and the need for one another in growing and friendship and partnership. And that is always emphasized. So here in verse 9, you have people sharing success, a mutual help. Every member supplies. Or the idea of 1 Corinthians 12, the body. Every member seeing that they're fitly framed together, working together. Everybody kind of working together to bring results. And then he says in verse 9, there is a reward for the labor. And I'd like to suggest to you that the reward is more than just good results. See, you usually think the reward is, well, we've worked together and we've accomplished our program and we've done this thing and it's finished. The reward, I think, is also very personal. Here's what I mean by the reward being personal. I think that you and I, as we work together and need one another, develop more fully. We develop more fully. I think so. And when we share love and trust and devotion with somebody else, we each have this blessing, this consciousness that God is doing good for the other, working through us, God working through the others in our lives. I think the reward is more than just getting the job done. I think the reward is the satisfaction that God has been working with us and blessed my soul and my life because able to work with somebody else to accomplish the task. I think that's the blessing also. Everybody around here knows that when I worked in Columbia with Dick Yarrow, who works in Los Angeles, we're very close. To this day, we're very close. We'll fly across country, not only just to speak in each other's places, but to encourage one another. We're very close. We are deeply blessed by working with each other. Deeply blessed. The satisfaction of knowing that when I worked with him and he worked with me, that we were doing good to the other by our work. And we're being helpful to the other. And we're watching that person grow also. So the reward is not just getting the job done. Some of you may not know of this reward. I don't know. You may not know of the incredible blessing to finish some teamwork and to sit down and to thank God for what you gained and what you contributed to the life of the other, not just what you all accomplished together, but the full satisfaction that God is working, the full development and growth in our lives that come from this. All right, and in verse 10, he talks about somebody on a trip. And this person is out on the trails alone, and they're walking the paths, all right, and if one falls, one will lift them up, but woe to the one who's alone. When I was in Columbia, I used to go visit the coffee farmers back in the mountains. We had to take mules or horses. Beautiful trip back way up there. And there wasn't a church up there, would surprise you, because it looked like there were very few people. If there was a church up there on Sunday morning, that would attract over 100 people. The parking lot was horses rather than cars. But there was a brother up there who went up there years before and not only had a coffee farm, but he started the work. This man, for over 30 years, rode down from La Laguna to San Jose, the town at the end of the foothills, on his horse every day for 30 years. He was an outstanding horseman. Well, you would see him come out of the mountains. You had to come down a path and then across the river and up in the town. It was a picture of watching him handle his horse. One day they found him dead on the way down, coming over the trail that he so often came over hundreds of times. And then just one day, he slipped. The horse slipped and fell, and he laid there for a while in pain and agony, and then he died alone. And one of the things when we went up there, they always said, go with somebody. Now, not that he was wrong, but the thing is, he was alone. There was nobody to help him. And the people who found him were brokenhearted and said, you know, the doctor said maybe if there would have been people around, we could have saved him. But just one day, after all those years, the horse just slipped. He's ridden that trail hundreds and hundreds of times, and he died alone. This is the sort of thing. Doing it alone, falling, and having nobody to reach out and handle it. Let's think about temptation. I know this is very personal, too. And I know that we have to be careful how we share things. But we often perish in our temptation because we have no one to reach our hand out and lift us up and encourage us. The reason I like working with Dick in Colombia, the year I was alone in Malaga and Bucaramanga all by myself with other missionaries gone, was a very difficult year. Not in the work, but in me. I needed a partner. When we were together, how nice it was. And we were open and we talked and we shared. And I was up and he was down, he was down, and I was up and I was down, and he was, and it was great. So in resisting temptation, fighting in isolation is more difficult. We need one another in this thing. We need somebody loyal to help us reach out their hand. Paul said in Galatians, do not bite and devour one another, lest you be consumed. And we start fighting one another and snarling, or like a bunch of packed crazy dogs ripping at each other. There's no help in that. Rather, restore one another, Paul says in Galatians, and consider yourself lest you fall. How nice it is to help one another. That's what the church is, a place of grace, isn't it? Beware of the results of isolation, people. Here's what they are. One of them is mistrust. When you're isolated in your Christian life, even though you may come here Sunday after Sunday, you're ticked off about a decision made in a business meeting a few years ago, or you're ticked off about somebody not treating you right, you mistrust people. You mistrust what God can do. You get cynical of that place, say. Somebody else comes in richly blessed, and somebody else leaves that place. And I've been in meetings like that. I remember once we had Patrick Long and I were at the meeting in Bogota on 64th Street, right after it got started, back in the late 60s. It's a long time ago. And we came out of the Lord's Supper, and Pat said to me, boy, that was a blessing this morning, wasn't it? I said, yeah, that was really good. That was one of the best I've been to. I really liked that. And another guy came on and said, boy, that was one of the worst I've ever been to. What a dead place. We got to do something for it. Well, Pat and I didn't say anything, but since we're missionaries, we have the permission. We skipped the second meeting and went around the corner and had a cup of coffee and started talking about it. What's the difference? What was the difference? We came out and thought, boy, what a meeting. Next thing, you know, what a place. Man, we got to do something about this place. So Patrick and I skipped. You're a missionary, you can skip. And had a cup of coffee and talked about it. What's the difference? Cynicism, pride. Isolation causes pride. That's what this other man is. Working alone, proud. Causes pride. The pride of, I'm right, I got the verse, I got the principle. pride. And that leads to judging others too harshly. No, this place isn't a place of God. No, they could love the Lord. Think about it. You have those attitudes? I have them at times. That's why I write these things down. And then in verse 11, the next thing you have, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. Warm. Getting close. Two people out on the road, traveling at night with their poncho, their ruanas, their shawl, on a cold night up on the trail. So they sleep next to each other. Keep each other warm and cover each other. The one who's alone is colder, more vulnerable to the elements. And there's a word in the New Testament. I don't want to take time now because we're running out of time, but in Ephesians 5:29 says that a husband should nurture and cherish his wife just as Christ has loved us and cherishes us. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul, using the idea of a shepherd, says, we loved you and we cherished you just as a nursing mother does her child. Now, this is one is for marriage and one is for shepherding, the same word cherish. You know what the word means in Greek, that word cherish? It literally means to make warm or heat. See? We're shepherds. We're like a mother who cherishes your child. When we're with you, we make you warm, not cold. You like being with us. Your heart is warmed when you're with us, instead of being cold and callous. See? And a husband loves his wife, cherishes her warmth. The shepherd who's really a shepherd, just as a walk to the congregation, you're not standing right, you're not doing it right. There's warmth in life. It's interesting, isn't it? Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. So these people are out there, they're alone. And then the last one has to do with and if one may be overpowered by another, but two can withstand him, and the threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here's one traveling alone, all right? They're traveling alone. And if they're with somebody else, they're warmer, and they're protected, and here's somebody vulnerable. And the enemy comes in and they can't fight. But when there's two, when there's three, the enemy may look again. All of this, quote, random crime that goes on. I like the way they take it, like it's random. People just walk into the word, knocking everybody's head, and randomly say, there's no more. Yeah, there's motive for it. Certainly there. Somebody walking in a parking lot, they don't jump on four or five people. They jump on the lady walking alone from her car down the long path all by herself with her purse, boink, say. Rarely do they go after two or three. That's the idea here. The enemy comes after us. And the enemy is out, the enemy of our soul. There's increased strength and united effort. There's increased strength in it. And remember, our spiritual work and our spiritual walk is not child's play. The enemy is at work. It's warfare. It is warfare. And we have to work together. To succeed in our Christian life, well, individually need dependence on God. But we also need the help of other believers. So here he uses the illustration, and you just think of the first guy working out of envy, and the second guy working alone, hoarding at the miser, and the king won't take advice and take all of these and put them in conduct. All these people made a mistake. Their motives are wrong. They were isolated. They didn't need anybody else. And ultimately, their life ended up in vanity. When we're divided, division is a loss of power. And why don't we learn that? Division is a loss of power. And it leads to weakness in the individual. And it leads to weakness in the church. Division is a loss of power. So this thief thinks a little bit more. He's not too sure if he's going to attack him. There's a verse in Philippians 1:27-30. He talks about walking shoulder to shoulder, being unified. And immediately after he says, and do not be terrified by your adversaries. Say. In other words, he says, walk shoulder to shoulder, united. And don't be terrified by your adversary. See, when you're together, you won't have to be terrified by the adversary. But when we're not together, we're terrified by him. The more brotherly love, the more affection, the more effective will the church work be. And we need this. Churches are filled with a lot of loners. Next to the comfort and communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ is the communion of saints. So, how is this applied? Well, we need one another. If for example, I'm alone, where am I going to get counsel and direction from when I'm confused? If I don't trust others, if I'm cynical, if I have my verse and they don't see it my way, they haven't made the decision I like. And I'm being very open. This is a worldwide problem, not in America. It's human nature. See? People are like that in Colombia too. They're like that back in the mountains of Colombia too. The same kind of thing. Or when I need sympathy and comfort in distress, where am I going to find help if I've remained isolated? Encouragement in my anxiety, in my depression, in my discouragement. Or aid, perhaps, by sharing a difficult task. When we fall into disgrace, when we fall into sin and evil, and we don't have any loyal friend to stand by to hold out their hand, love covers a multitude of sin. And that verse in 1 Peter is not talking about God. When it says love covers a multitude of sin, we know His love covers a multitude. It's talking about human relationships with human relationships. We will not broadcast and we will not destroy the person because we see their sin. It's assumed that His love covers our sin. But love covers a multitude of sin. And when Peter says that, he's talking about us. The mantle of love covering one another. So people grow cold and cheerless. And then he says three are better than one. And of course, it can refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, in our lives, the two of us together in the Lord. But my goodness, it means the more united we are with the Lord and with each other, two, three, four, or more, the easier it is for us to resist. And then you have the latter part here, and I think the latter part is interesting. It talks about a king alone. Now this king is old and foolish. He won't be admonished. He's been in office so long. He's been an elder so long. He's been a king so long. He doesn't listen to anybody. He's got all the verses. He's got all the things. He knows where everything should... And nobody's satisfied anymore. But he won't listen. This king is in there and he just... He's old and grouchy and grumpy and he's not going to listen anymore to what his people say. And then there's somebody, young guy in prison. I don't know if he was in prison. It doesn't say why he was in prison for murder. Now, I think he's probably in prison because the king threw him in there. This guy's a threat to me. Get out of sight, see? Anyway, he's in prison. He finally comes out of prison, and he's smart, and he's got ideas, and the people rally around him, and he's ambitious. And they take him, and they throw the king out, and they set him up as king, and they rally around him. And then a little later on it says, verse 16, and there is no end of all the people over whom he has made king. They overwhelmingly support him until, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Another generation comes up and says, oh, king, get rid of him. And the whole cycle goes on again. A number of years ago, I was in an assembly elsewhere. As a full-time worker, I never stick my nose in other assembly problems unless I'm invited. Full-time workers have no right to dictate to another assembly what they should do unless they're asked. Well, I was in this one place, and there were some problems, and when I got up one Sunday night, I thought, I'm going to switch my message. So I got up and I bowled them all out from top to bottom. The young guys were going to take these old elders and string them up. Now, you see, these old elders, maybe they weren't listening, but I tell you one thing. I remember how faithful they were. When they had a little place that was going nowhere, they stuck with it and they worked. And people got saved and it was hired in their community. And it grew. And they quickly made guys elders. They took a 32-year-old guy and made him an elder. A 29-year-old guy made him an elder. Because they didn't want the young guys to think that they were not willing to change. And yet these guys turned on them. So I got up on Sunday night and did something that I never do. I bawled them out. When I was done, one guy got up and walked out, never looked at me, never shook my hand, and to this day hasn't. That's true. The other couple guys just looked at me a little bit and shook my hand coldly and left. Now, not long ago, I was in a home with one of these guys. He's eight years later, he's 40. And he said to me, "Why didn't somebody help young people? They don't seem to know what to do." You were young, I said. Yeah, I said, we're supposed to honor those guys. And then he said something very interesting, because since he's been an elder, a number of people have been saved, he says, and those other guys don't think we're doing a very good job. And I laughed. I said, see, the cycle goes on, doesn't it? You're 40 years old and some guys want your head on a platter already. He said, how are we going to tell young guys to learn? I said, you have to learn just by going through it, unfortunately. See the cycle? They came in, they were mad at these other elders, they were ready to string them up. They were ticked off at me. Now they quietly said to me, "Nice going, John. 8 years." "Nice going, John," say. Why don't we learn? Well, that's what here. You see, you have, in the first part, you have selfish ambition and envy. The second part, you have the other person take the opposite. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to be a materialistic mind. I'm just going to sit there and mooch off of others. And consume my own flesh. Then you have the miser who works alone. The hoarder. The miser. The hard one. The cynical one. Never sit down and ask, what am I doing this for? Then you have the older one who won't seek advice anymore. And he's thrown out, and all the people rally around the young one. And then later on, the younger generation comes up and says, I think we better get rid of this guy. He's not doing the job. See? But you see, if we have somebody to work with, we have a reward. Not only of getting the task done. Do you know the blessing of working with somebody and being thoroughly blessed because you were a blessing to them and they were a blessing back to you, regardless of what you two accomplished in God's program? What about this? Do you know what it's like when you're walking in a rugged path, the rocky road, and you have somebody next to you to reach out a hand and help you? What about the coldness of the world? It's a cold place. It's a cold place. You know what it's like to have somebody move next to you and warm you, bring warm to your old cold heart? Or what about in battle? You're in the battle and you're fighting it out and you don't know how to hack it out, and you finally seek the help of somebody else, and you finally have enough wisdom and enough understanding and enough prayer, and the two of you stand against the enemy and you beat them. You beat them back. This is a good portion, isn't it? Selfish ambition, envy, hoarding, the miser, the one who can't take advice anymore, the hard, cold one who knows everything. But all this goes in a cycle. Goes around, comes around. The young guy who comes out of prison gets to the top, has everybody applaud him. The next group coming up wants his head on the platter, and the whole thing keeps going. Father, thank you for your word and what it teaches us, and we ask you to speak to us. Father, we're sure of this, that the motive of envy is so deceitful, so subtle, that we can hardly see it. We think we want success. We think we're working because we're really out for your glory. We think we're involved in the church because we really want to honor you. We think we're working hard, long hours for our family. Help those of us, some of us, to understand that our motive may be pride and envy, the desire to outstrip and outpace others. We recognize, Father, that that's not the only desire and that everybody has, but this desire of envy has entered the churches, it's entered the ministry, it's entered all kinds of things. Deal with it. And then open our hearts. Keep us from this attitude of isolation, this cold, critical isolation that makes us fight it out alone. We may perish on a rocky road and be cold and defenseless. Teach us these truths, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.